Find chapter 18 in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 30. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we turn our attention now to your word in Luke 18, we admit our need. We ask you for your help, that your Spirit would come and work in our hearts, opening up our eyes, Lord, giving us insight into both what your word here is revealing to us and the condition of our hearts. Father, may we humble ourselves before you and receive the grace that you're offering to us here through your word. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Luke introduces us to a man this morning here who was extremely rich and yet very sad. When I think of someone who is extremely rich, two names come into my mind, Warren Buffett and Jeff Bezos. Warren Buffett, of course, is a local boy, grew up in Omaha, the son of a stockbroker who was also a congressman. Jeff Bezos was born to a single teenaged mother in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Both were good students, and each started his own business before even graduating high school. Both earned college degrees at different universities, and after a few years working in similar Wall Street brokerage firms, both embarked on different unique business plans that eventually resulted in their becoming extremely rich. Buffett became the controlling investor in a little-known textile company in New England named Berkshire Hathaway, and he transformed it into a diversified holding company which reported a profit of $45.2 billion for 2020. Warren Buffett is also 91 years old and is now worth $78.9 billion today. That's an extremely wealthy man. Jeff Bezos began his e-commerce business, Amazon.com, selling books online in 1995, basically out of his garage in Seattle. And it was an instant success. The company made over $510,000 in the first year of business. And by 2017, Amazon.com had made over $17 billion total dollars in profit. In 2019, the company's total value was listed at $1 trillion. Both Jeff Bezos and Warren Buffett prove that it is not impossible to become extremely rich. Now, it takes hard work, it takes good ideas, it takes a willingness to take risks, but it's not impossible. It can be done. And being extremely rich can get you many things in this world. You can live a life of luxury in this world, own multiple homes in different places. You can even build a spaceship and travel into space, as Jeff Bezos has done. But as Jesus shows us here in Luke 18, it cannot get you eternal life. In this passage, Jesus will show us first some discouraging and possibly even shocking news that it is impossible for those with money or those who fail to keep the commandments to earn eternal life. But then Jesus will offer words of hope by assuring us that all things are possible with God. And then we'll be shown an example of a few folks in whose hearts God was doing the impossible, who were following Jesus into eternal life, though it did cost them. Eternal life is impossible for anyone to gain unless God is with you. So that's our main theme we're seeing from this passage in Luke 18 this morning, that it is impossible to gain eternal life unless God transforms our hearts to willingly follow Christ above all things. First section here is verses 18 through 25, and there, again, we're focusing on eternal life is impossible for those who have money or fail to keep the commandments. Luke is not the only one who includes this encounter with this rich man seeking to know how he can earn eternal life for himself. This encounter is also found in the Gospel of Matthew and in Mark. So you know it is a significant exchange if all three gospel writers included it in their books. We don't know a lot about this man, other than Luke tells us he was a ruler of some kind, possibly a religious ruling member of the Sanhedrin. Matthew tells us he was young, and all three tell us he was very wealthy. And he came to Jesus, as it says, seeking eternal life. And Jesus' response is a bit off-putting to some. I mean, come on, we are evangelicals here, right? We look up to people like Billy Graham, the great evangelist, and this man asks an ideal question for someone who wants to share the gospel. It's a similar question to the one Paul and Silas received from the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. The jailer had asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you remember their answer: "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And that is the answer that we might have expected Jesus to give this man. "Good teacher, sir, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we want Jesus to say, "Well, you don't have to do anything. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have eternal life." But that's not what Jesus says. Instead, Jesus makes a point of clarification to the man, calling him good. And that was a bit unusual, wasn't it? We might even say unnecessary. But what Jesus was doing was begin to reveal to the ruler how impossible it is for anyone to inherit or earn eternal life. Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." No one is good except God alone. The Apostle Paul echoes the same reality in Romans chapter 3, where he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus is saying, no one has righteousness in and of themselves, only God does. No one on the earth, even those who are trying to keep all the commandments, no one is good. There's no one righteous. And when Jesus makes this surprising statement, what he did was turn the man's attention towards God. He knew this man's heart. He knew he was probably influenced by the same kind of thinking as Jesus had just illustrated in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector earlier in chapter 18. He was showing him that we cannot just compare ourselves with other sinners and believe that because we appear more righteous than they, that we are acceptable before God. God alone is good. We must compare ourselves to him. And when we do, we'll quickly find out that we are greatly lacking in righteousness. With God's righteousness on the man's mind, then Jesus pointed him to the law in verse 20. Jesus mentions just five of the Ten Commandments here, but this is a way of saying all the commandments by just mentioning a few of them. And the man assures Jesus that he has kept them all. He was a morally upright person who had read, who had learned, and obeyed God's word. Jewish boys were brought up to memorize much of the law and committed themselves to follow it. And I don't think we're meant to take this man as being dishonest here or disingenuous. I mean, remember in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, the Apostle Paul claimed that as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. He was blameless. So it seems this man had devoted himself to keeping the commandments, just like many young boys and girls who are growing up in churches today. But Jesus speaks the truth and love to the man there in verse 22. Turn your attention now to verse 22. It says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Now, once again, we might find ourselves being a little disappointed in Jesus here. I mean, isn't he asking too much? Why doesn't he just say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved? Why tell him to sell all that he has and give the proceeds to the poor and then come follow me? Well, if you've been with us as we've been making our way through Luke's gospel, then what Jesus says here really shouldn't come as much of a surprise. I mean, we've heard Jesus say much more challenging things before. If you want to turn back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. So Luke chapter 9, verse 23, this is Jesus speaking here to his disciples, or actually to all the crowd that was around him. He says, and Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross, that is, lay down your life, give up your life, be willing to die, and come follow me. And then chapter 14, verse 33, again, Jesus says another challenging statement regarding those who would want to follow him. So therefore, he says, chapter 14, verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Well, Jesus tells this ruler here, you know, he's not saying something that's all that much different than what he's already said. Jesus is calling the man to renounce all that he has in order to follow him and be his disciple. The man wants eternal life. The way to eternal life is through Jesus, through following Jesus. And Jesus is saying here, if he wants to follow him, then his heart must be devoted to Jesus and not to his wealth. He cannot have two masters. Either he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No one can serve both God and money. That's what he said before, and that's what he's pointing at here. And the man's response is a sad one. But it reveals just where his heart was and who he was really serving. Look at verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Your wealth or Jesus? Serving yourself with your money or serving Jesus with it? Living for a few years in comfort and ease in this life, or enjoying eternal life in the presence of God in his kingdom forever? The man chooses his money over Jesus. The man shows who his master really was. He shows who his God really was. It was mammon. Money. He wasn't keeping all of the commandments after all, but had placed money as an idol over the God of heaven and earth. And maybe this was the first time in his life that he was sad to be so rich. And this leads Jesus to give us one of the main points of the passage, that is, that it is impossible for those who have money or who fail to keep the commandments to have eternal life. And let's realize that includes all of us. Look at verse 24 and 25. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus provides this kind of silly illustration in verse 25 to make the point that it is impossible for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is, of course, impossible for a camel, which would have been the largest animal that his disciples would have ever seen in that time and place, to pass through one of the smallest holes that they would have been familiar with at the time, the eye of a needle. It's impossible for that to happen. That's just ludicrous. It's silly. In order for this man or any man to have eternal life, they would have to love God so much that they'd be willing to let go of all their worldly treasures in order to serve him. That would require a complete change of heart. They would have to love God above all things, even the things that they value most on this earth. And that kind of commitment, that kind of transformation, cannot be done by our own strength. That will have to be a supernatural work. It is simply impossible to do on our own. And this reveals to us that we could be moral people. We could care a lot about knowing and following God's law, but still not have eternal life. Our lives might look great on the outside. We might look like really good people, but our hearts might be given over to something else on the inside, something that will lead us to destruction. An old song goes like this: "You can shine your shoes and wear a suit. You can comb your hair and look quite cute. You can hide your face behind a smile. One thing you can't hide is when you're crippled inside. You can go to church and sing a hymn. Judge me by the color of my skin. You can live a lie until you die. One thing you can't hide is when you're crippled inside." Those were John Lennon's words. He definitely was not one who followed a biblical worldview, but he was onto something with that song. We can fix almost anything about us on the outside, but we can't do anything about our inside. We won't be able to hide from God the true condition of our hearts. This man was not able to hide from Jesus the true condition of his. We are all crippled on the inside. Our hearts are all drawn to earthly treasures, and it is impossible for us to change. This wealthy man realized that here, as well as the disciples who speak up next in verse 26. Look now at verse 26. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? And Jesus says, take heart, with God, all things are possible. So this man was probably a well-respected ruler within the Sanhedrin. He was a moral man who intentionally sought to live his life according to God's law, and he was extremely wealthy, which in that time and place would have been understood by almost everybody that God must have been very pleased with him. For God has blessed him so abundantly. He must be doing something right. And now they hear Jesus say it's virtually impossible for someone like him to enter the kingdom of God. And they're all thinking here, if someone like that won't be accepted into the kingdom, well then I've got no chance. There's no hope for me. And Jesus doesn't disagree with them. It is impossible for them. Man cannot make his way to God on his own. That was demonstrated in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. We cannot cleanse our own hearts of the sinful desire to glorify ourselves and live for our own pleasures. Man cannot heal himself of his own self-focus and self-righteousness. Man, in his own sinful nature, will not willingly let go of his earthly treasures in order to follow Jesus and have eternal treasures in heaven. Jesus' response to the disciples there in verse 26 is similar to his initial response to the rich man in verse 19. He once again turns their attention away from themselves. Again, they're looking at themselves. They're going, I got no hope now. If he can't be saved, then definitely I can't be saved. They're looking at themselves, and Jesus is turning their attention away from themselves towards God. He points to God and says the familiar verse that probably ought to be memorized by every needy, sin-plagued struggler like us. Verse 27, but he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Amen. If their hearts are to be healed, if anyone is ever going to be able to dwell with God in eternity, God will have to take the initiative. God will have to act. As he revealed to Jacob in Genesis, by showing him the staircase up to heaven, God was going to make a way for sinful man to have eternal life, to have fellowship with God eternally. When I served as a Bible camp counselor in the summer of 1995, Jonathan was one of the veteran senior counselors there. When I arrived, he was a year older than me. He was far more mature in his faith than I was at the time. And when I'd talk with him, he would often turn our conversation, whatever it was, towards God. He would often share with me what attribute of God he was thinking about and thankful for at the time. It didn't matter how good of a time that I was having at the camp that I was talking about, maybe a good time I had over the weekend. Jonathan would always remind me that knowing God is far greater than what you experienced. And if I was complaining about the campers or the weather conditions or 100 other things that I wasn't satisfied with, he would remind me of how depending upon the Lord could help sustain my faith and my hope even in the midst of the most trying circumstances. And he'd usually quote a verse to back up his argument with what he was telling me. And when I would have a great concern about something maybe one of my campers was dealing with at home, or for the hardness of heart that some of the campers were showing, he would remind me of God's power and of the sufficiency of God's word, and would pray for me and my campers right then and there, speaking with God on my behalf. Jonathan was always pointing me and anyone else he'd talk with to God. In the amazing little book of Jonah in the Old Testament, we see Jonah declare in chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. If anyone is to be saved, if anyone is to inherit, if anyone's heart is to be transformed from being self-focused and self-righteous to being filled with love and devotion to God, it will be through a gracious act of God. It might seem impossible to us. In fact, it is impossible for us to transform our heart or anyone else's. But it is not impossible with God. It is indeed the very work of God that he is engaged in at this time through his word. Romans 1:16 says this great statement from the Apostle Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He's saying there that it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, that God can transform both those who have a background of growing up in a home that sought to follow the commandments, as most Jewish homes did, as well as those who didn't know him or his word at all, and we're completely ignorant of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He could change the hearts of the pagans in Nineveh, turning them to repent through Jonah's preaching. And he can do the impossible to transform hearts of stubborn men and women. And we are shown the evidence of that in the next few verses. So let's look now, last few verses, 28 through 30. And we see there eternal life is overwhelmingly worth the high cost of following Jesus. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, back in Luke chapter 5, we find the account of when Jesus met Simon Peter. It's a wonderful scene of Jesus teaching along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret, as Luke referred to that body of water as. There were so many people in the crowd that Jesus got into Peter's fishing boat and asked him to put out a little bit from shore so that he could preach to the people and allow more of the people to see and hear him. So Peter's boat became Jesus' pulpit, and he proclaimed the word of God to them there. That had to be quite a scene. And then Luke tells us that Jesus told Peter then, after he had completed preaching, to go out a little further and let down their nets for a catch of fish, at which point Peter had to confess, well, they had been fishing all night long and had not caught a single fish. But even though it didn't make sense to him, Peter obeyed. And they put their fishing nets out, and every fish in the lake leapt into their nets. There's so many fish, their nets couldn't hold them all. And Peter became overwhelmed witnessing what he knew was a miracle. And he bowed himself down before Jesus, and he asked Jesus to leave him, for he knew he wasn't worthy to be in the presence of God. But Jesus instead called Peter and James and John, other fishermen there who were with him, to come and follow him. just like he calls the rich man in our passage to come and follow him. And unlike the rich man, Luke tells us in chapter 5, verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, remember, including all the fish that they just caught, they left everything and followed him. They had just hauled in the greatest harvest of fish they ever had by far, which would have brought them their greatest profit ever seen in Galilee, in the Galilee fishing business at the time, and they walked away from it. They left it. And we are getting towards the end of harvest around here. I mean, just imagine harvesting field after field of 400 bushel corn and leaving it all behind in order to follow Jesus. They left everything and followed him. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Peter speaks up, as he was known to do in verse 28, and declares, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." Now, Peter was not boasting here, otherwise Jesus would have called him out on it. No, Peter was just telling the truth. He says it as if to remind Jesus that, you know, there is an example of God doing the impossible right in front of him that he could point to, this crowd of disciples, point to them and show them. God's at work. God's doing the impossible. It's as if Jesus could have said, look here, God did the impossible in the lives of these men. They had just hauled in their greatest ever catch of fish, and they left it all and followed me. God transformed their hearts to value me, the Son of God. And they put the kingdom of God first above all else, leaving their homes, their wives, their parents, their children. And they have followed me, and they will surely be blessed for that. They will receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. They will enjoy eternal life all through the gracious, miraculous, saving work of God, transforming their hearts. When Jesus talks about leaving house or wife, he's not saying that some disciples, you know, abandoned their wives or divorced their wives. He's simply acknowledging the sacrifices that they were making. Paul speaks in his letters of Peter taking his wife with him in his journeys. But these men all made sacrifices to follow Jesus. Their families all had to make these sacrifices with them, which they would only have been able to gladly do if God had transformed their hearts to choose Christ over worldly comfort. But of course, I'm sure not all families were happy to see their sons or husbands or brothers put Jesus ahead of their family, their family's concerns. Jesus did bring division to many families. Devotion to him would turn son against father, brother against brother. These kinds of divisions were happening then. They still happen today. We will only serve Jesus above the desires and demands of our families if God has changed our heart to honor him above all else. And Jesus says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Earlier, I brought up the exorbitant wealth of Jeff Bezos and Warren Buffett. Our hearts here in America look up to them. We envy them. We desire to have what they have. Or, you know, maybe you might be saying, "Now, I don't want to have that much money, Pastor. You know, come on. I don't want that much attention on myself. You know, I'm just looking to have just a little bit more money than I have now. Pay off my debts. You know, make my life a bit more comfortable than it is today. Maybe build that dream house I've always been hoping to build, and know, just enough money to be able to enjoy our retirement and not worry about paying our bills. You know, that's what I'm longing for. That'd be nice. But Jesus is telling us here, eternal life with Him is greater than that. Greater than that. Do we believe it? Do we trust Him? Do we trust this promise? We will follow Him over and above trying to build our own wealth if we believe His word, if we trust Him. Only if God does a miracle in our hearts will we do this. Only if God transforms our hearts, changes our desires, and makes us new people. If that hasn't happened to you, then cry out to Him today and beg Him to change you. Beg Him to fill your heart with His Spirit and cause you to be born again. It's an impossible thing to have happened without God, in you or in anyone else. So pray, seek the Lord, seek Him, cry out to Him, and ask Him to do this miraculous work. Eternal life is overwhelmingly worth the high cost of following Jesus, whatever that might be for you, and it is something that God has promised to all who follow Jesus in faith. And that is the call we are hearing from Christ in this passage. Come, follow me, He says. And if you do, you'll find yourself ultimately being extremely blessed and very, very happy. And I'll close with the words of one of my heroes who left his home, who left his family behind, who left his wife and daughter in order to serve Jesus and die for Him. Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for this challenging message, challenging passage we see here in Luke 18. We know it's from You. We know this is a word that we ought to heed. And Father, we also see and recognize the impossibility of anyone earning eternal life without You. And so we cry out to You now, Lord, do that work in our hearts. Change them. Help us to love You above whatever treasure we might have in this world and in this life. And may we follow Jesus Christ with all of our heart. It's in His name we pray. Amen.